Well, we are in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. You will remember what happened just prior to this incident. We're about to read of the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And I would remind you that Paul had lost his missionary companion, Barnabas, because of a sharp dispute. God provided another missionary companion by the name of Silas. Paul had lost his missionary assistant, John Mark, all the way back in Pamphylia. God would provide another missionary assistant. And tonight we're introduced to a young man who will be known to us as Timothy. A young man who is very, very, very different from the Apostle Paul. But a young man who would make his mark on the church and would be forever remembered among God's people as a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes his plans, but God directs his steps. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 16. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia to help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The Apostle Paul is traveling back through the areas known as Derbe and Lystra. He had been there approximately 2 to 3 years previously. This time, there is one big difference. And that is, his bosom buddy, Barnabas, is not with him. Now, as you read your Bibles, you should read it with some sanctified imagination. And imagine Paul going back through those regions, and those people who had come to Christ in Lystra and Derbe, they would have viewed the Apostle Paul like this: Paul and Barnabas, right? It's just like Vic and Bertie, Don and Jean. I mean, there's just certain names. They just go together. And the Bible doesn't tell us. Luke doesn't go into it. But I cannot help but to wonder, as Paul went back to those familiar cities where there were disciples in those places because of his and Barnabas's labor, I wonder what Paul said when they asked, "Where's Barnabas?" The apostle makes his way back through these places, and he comes and finds a disciple by the name of Timothy. Now, in all likelihood, Timothy was probably converted during Paul's first missionary journey, some 2 to 3 years prior. When Paul writes 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, he refers to Timothy as my true son in the faith. Probably an indication that it was through Paul's instrumentality and through Paul's ministry that Timothy himself had become a Christian. And so here is this disciple, Timothy. Paul meets up with this young man. It is very possible, of course, that he had been converted and had never even met Paul outside of a public meeting. Whatever the case may be, here is this young man who at this point was a serious-minded disciple. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, speculates that Timothy was probably somewhere between 18 and 20 years old at this time. The Bible tells us a few very interesting things about Timothy, and the first is about Timothy's parents. First of all, Timothy's mother was a Jewish believer. In fact, if you keep your finger there in Acts 16 and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, as he writes his last will and testament to his son in the faith, says in 2 Timothy 1:5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Timothy would be raised up by a godly mother, a Jewish woman. Now, we need to understand that there's a cultural thing here that's at work, and that is it was completely unacceptable to the rabbis for a Jewish woman to marry a non-Jewish man. And so when Paul actually has Timothy circumcised because the Jews knew his father was a Greek, it is very possible that in the course of Timothy's mother, Eunice, marrying this Greek man, this Gentile, that was actually somewhat of a scandalous, even notorious thing that had spread throughout the region. But make no mistake about it, whatever the circumstances were for Eunice's marriage to this Gentile man, Paul would also say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, literally from infancy, you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And so here is this godly mother, this Jewish mother, Eunice, and she raises up this son, Timothy, and she raises him on the scriptures. She raises him on the Aleph, Beit, Gimels of the Old Testament. Timothy's father was a Greek, and he probably refused to allow Timothy to be circumcised as a baby. But in this case, where you have the believing mother, Eunice, and the unbelieving father, whatever his name was, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 is demonstrated in Timothy's life. Unbelieving spouse, believing spouse. The children are sanctified through the believing spouse. That's not a warrant to baptize your children. That's not a warrant to assume that your children will be saved because you are a Christian. But what it does say is that where there is a gospel witness within a household, even if it is only one believing parent, that child is set apart because that child is raised under the influence and sound of the gospel and the word of God. And so for those of you who find yourselves in difficult situations, be encouraged. God can take the testimony of a single believing parent and use it to sanctify and bring to faith those children. Here's Timothy's reputation. He was spoken of well by the brethren. Timothy, within a very short period of time, 2 or 3 years, had become an exemplary disciple, even though he was young. He had established for himself a good reputation, a good name. You could imagine at this particular church in Lystra, that as Timothy began to grow and Timothy began to demonstrate certain graces and certain gifts, that there were people who were just really taken with this young man. Taken with his love for Christ, taken with his example in the faith and in love and in purity. And in fact, the apostle, a number of years later, while Timothy was still a young man, would tell them, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but be an example in faith, love, purity, and good deeds." And so here's this young man who is making a mark. Now, what's one of the things that we often notice about young men? Oftentimes, young men can be rather unfocused. Sometimes young men can be rather wild. Sometimes young men can be not examples of love, faith, patience, and purity, but poster children for all that is unsavory. And here's Timothy. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a church filled with young Timothys? Wouldn't it be great? And let me tell you, we have some in the making. I am confident. But wouldn't it be wonderful for the young men of Grace Community Church not to be known by the fact that they go to church on Sunday, but they live like the devil through the week, but rather they were spoken of well by the brethren. And so here's Timothy, and here he is, spoken well, good reputation, good name. Don't discount the importance and the value of having a good reputation. And Paul comes to town, and people start to say, "Paul, have you noticed Timothy? Now, we know the last time you were here, he just barely had his driver's license or his chariot's license, whatever the case may be. But Paul, have you noticed this young man? He is sound in the faith. He's doing things with the young people. He's zealous in evangelism. Have you considered this young man, Timothy?" A.T. Robertson again, "If God has called a man for the work, signs of it will be manifest to his people." And that was one of the things about Timothy, is that everybody was absolutely convinced that here was a man who was making his mark, who was mature beyond his years, and they started to commend him to the apostle. Now, we get to, in a sense, Timothy's call. As Paul is on this journey, Paul already knows, because he's already been on one missionary journey, he knows all about the dangers, he knows all about the deprivations. He knows all about the spiritual warfare. He knows all about what it is to go hungry. He knows all about what it is to be down to his last dime. He knows all about what it is to be laboring for the sake of Christ with no apparent reward. And he sees this young man, and there's something about this young man. He's commended by the brethren. He is making his mark. There's a spiritual maturity. There's something about him. And Paul gravitates to this young man, and he wants him to join his missionary endeavor. Could you imagine Perhaps the apostle made a dinner appointment at Eunice's house. And as they're sitting there, and Paul tells Eunice, remember Eunice, we're free from those dietary laws now. Some pork chops with mashed potatoes and gravy would be great. You think you can work that up? Eunice says, certainly, Paul, you know, we love having you in our home. We love it when you sit down and have table fellowship with us. Come and sit down. And there's Paul around the table. And at some point in the conversation, Paul says, Timothy, the brethren speak well of you. Have you ever considered the life of a missionary? And Timothy says, well, you know that I love to serve the Lord. And I've been praying that God would present to me opportunities of service. And Paul says, how about joining me on this missionary journey? And all of a sudden, this young man, who was a sincere and serious disciple, becomes a companion of the greatest missionary to ever live. And so he is called, in a sense, commended by the brothers, called into the ministry. And it is maybe at this time where the apostle says, stir up the gift of God which came upon you through the laying on of my hands. Maybe at that time, as at the next church service, Paul brought Timothy forward and presented him to the congregation as his new missionary companion, laid hands on him, set him apart for the work. And now all of a sudden it goes from Paul and Silas to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. There's a little problem, though. And that is that because Timothy was raised by a Greek father, he was uncircumcised. And the Jews in those parts knew that he was uncircumcised. Now, let me just ask you a question. What was the crux issue for the Jerusalem Council? What was the teaching that the Judaizers were propagating that the Jerusalem Council responded to? It was the issue of circumcision, right? And all of a sudden, there we see the Apostle Paul actually telling Timothy, okay, you need to sign these liability waivers, and you need to raise a little support. And one more thing, you need to be circumcised. Now, you could imagine that Timothy may have thought, I didn't know I signed up for this. But Paul makes the decision. If you're going to be useful in ministry, you need to be circumcised. And so all of a sudden the question comes up, what in the world is Paul doing? I mean, is this in a sense a retraction of everything that he says in Galatians? Is it a retraction of everything that was decided upon by the Jerusalem Council? And the answer is no, it's not a retraction in the least. In fact, very clearly, what is happening in Acts 16 is not a matter of acceptance with God. It is not a matter of the essentials of the gospel. Remember, Paul says clearly, Galatians 5, 3 and 4, if you receive circumcision, you are severed from Christ and you've fallen from grace. That is, if you try to be justified, accepted by God through this Mosaic ritual, then you are cutting yourself off from the very grace of God in the gospel. This was not a gospel matter as far as Timothy was concerned. Timothy was already accepted with God. Timothy was already standing in the grace of God. But as the apostle looked at the prospects of ministry, what he realized was that Timothy's uncircumcised status would prove to be a barrier in preaching the gospel to the Jews. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is what we see in action. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And so here's the apostle, and all he's doing with Timothy is telling Timothy, listen, Timothy, if you are to minister with me, understand, I have a certain missionary pattern. I go first to the city and I look for the synagogue. And when I go into the synagogue, I preach to the Jews first, and I preach Messiah from the Old Testament. And because we need to do everything we can to win as many as possible, I'm going to ask you to submit to circumcision, not so that you can be accepted with God, but so that there is no hindrance to the gospel. Because the minute they find out that you are uncircumcised Timothy, they will not hear anything we have to say. In fact, you'll simply start a riot by stepping into the synagogue. The very same apostle who was willing to go to the mat, fight to the death, pronounce an anathema on anybody who would pervert the gospel, is also the same apostle who does everything to remove any possible barrier to the gospel, including submitting this young man to circumcision. When we think of the apostle's sacrifice, his willingness to do whatever it took to get a hearing, to do whatever it took to have inroads, to do whatever it took to make an impact, we should be, in a sense, chided. We should be chastened for our lack of willingness to do whatever it takes to make the gospel known. Basically, we operate within our comfort zones. And if we have to go outside of those, then it's just too bad. We're not going to do it. And yet here's Paul who says, I believe wholeheartedly in a circumcision-free, law-free gospel. Timothy, I've got the knife for the sake of the gospel. Now, this young man, Timothy, we're going to see that, first of all, he was a physically weak person. He was not robust. Now, I don't know what kind of physical condition the Apostle Paul was in, but you can imagine with all of his beatings, all of his deprivation, all of the things that he endured physically, that he had to be a fairly stout man physically to be able to endure all that he endured. Timothy would not be in the same category. In fact, the apostle would actually tell Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Timothy, remember, take a little wine for your stomach and for your frequent ailments. Timothy was one of those men who was constantly ill. He was a physically weak person. But I would remind us that some of the greatest servants of Christ over the last 2,000 years have been men of weak constitutions. Men who suffered physically, physically weak. And here's Timothy, physically weak person, but also it does seem that Timothy was probably a naturally timid person. You read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, you get this sense that there are times where the apostle is trying to encourage him to be a little more bold. And in fact, one of those classic statements, Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And so here's Timothy, who is probably a little on the physically weak side, and he's on the naturally timid side. Probably as a child, he was one of those kids that you would say, say hi to Mr. Scott. And the little kid was, no, say hi to Mr. Scott. And the kid won't look around and he's just shy. And here he is, timid and withdrawn. And in fact, so much so that the apostle has to tell the Corinthians, when Timothy comes to you, be nice to him. When Timothy comes to you, treat him well. Don't rattle him. He gets rattled too easily. He's timid and you need to be nice to him. And that's a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 16:10. So he's a naturally weak person, a naturally timid person. But one of the things that is remarkable about Timothy is how many times the apostle refers to him as a son. He will tell the Corinthians, Timothy is my son in the faith. He will refer to Timothy directly as my true, sincere son in the faith. Philippians chapter 2, by the way, the very next stop is going to be in Philippi. And so we see the apostle in Philippians chapter 2. Just listen to this language. We see this this very, very affectionate language. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not of those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And so the apostle looked at Timothy as one who was a kindred spirit, one who had a pastor's heart just like his, and one who had proven his worth and served just like a son serving a father. Paul had found a man whose heart was united with his own. Paul had found a man who loved the ministry, loved the people, and loved the Lord Jesus more than anything, and they were joined together. Could you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your mentor? Could you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your prayer partner? Could you imagine having the Apostle Paul as your Bible study leader? And here's Timothy, faithful, loyal, determined. Weak, sick, timid, yes, all those things. But a devoted servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and 5 of Acts 16, we see their ministry in Lystra and Iconium. It's very interesting. In verse 4, it's while they were passing through the cities, that is the cities of those regions, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And what's interesting about this particular statement is that if you go back to the Jerusalem Council, you'll realize that the letter that the Jerusalem Council drafted did not cover these areas where the decrees being delivered. Most New Testament scholars believe that the reason they were delivering the decree outside of the areas that were beyond the recipients of that letter is because perhaps the heresy had spread beyond those borders, and it had begun to spread in such a way that Paul took it upon himself to let the other churches know this is what the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem had decided. Now, notice the next verse, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Remember back in chapter 15, verse 14, as he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Here the apostle's heart of what he wanted to see in the ministry is revealed. As he goes from church to church, it's not just a matter of him delivering the decrees. There is something about Paul that he wants to see these believers strengthened. This particular word strengthened is used twice in the book of Acts, both in chapter 3 and both with the healing of the lame man who was at the gate called Beautiful, where his legs were strengthened and he was able to stand. And here's really Paul's passion. He not only wants to see people come into the kingdom and see people trust in the Lord Jesus, he wants to see those people strengthened. He wants to see those churches strengthened and built up. He wants to see them strengthened and built up in doctrine. He wants to see them strengthened and built up in confidence in the Lord. That was his passion. He didn't go out to raise money. He didn't go out to do anything other than to set his heart on strengthening the disciples. What was the result? Growing churches. Growing churches. A growing church is a demonstration of the advancing of the kingdom. Now, you know what happens to us? We are so anti-church growth movement that sometimes we become anti-church growth. As if the smaller the better. If we could only get down to 4, then we'd really be spiritual. I don't think that the apostle thought that way. The apostle wanted to see more and more people. I mean, we sing it, right? We sing it, but I wonder if we mean it. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart, soul, and voice sing your redeeming grace. One of the things that you notice about the church in the book of Acts is that it was growing and it was being strengthened in the faith. There were people who were being added. Now, of course, it's God who adds to the church, but notice that ministry of strengthening the disciples, strengthening the churches, was doing something. It was contagious. As people are strengthened and people are built up in the faith, there is an enthusiasm, there is an excitement that begins to overflow to the people around them. And the church was strengthened to do the work. And as they did the work, the church grew. Now, this wasn't some big formula. It wasn't based on sociology. It wasn't based on trying to find certain niche ministries and certain affinity groups and all of that. It was based on the fact that Paul was preaching the word, building up the disciples, and the disciples were going out and excited, equipped to do the work, and they were doing the work, and the church was growing. I can't wait until we have to buy more chairs. I mean, if you really believe that what we have here is valuable and worth something, then don't you want more people to have it? I mean, if you really think, wow, God's word is really exciting. It's very powerful. The worship of God is exhilarating. It honors the Lord. Jesus is absolutely the best thing that has ever happened to me in this world and the life to come. And there's something that's great about that. This should be contagious. And so we should want to see more and more people come into that sense of, I want what you have. And so the churches were growing. And then, verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. And notice this. This is absolutely fascinating. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, you know what we just did before I started teaching? We prayed for this big place, the part of Asia. Here's Paul. And he's got his missionary route and he's moving towards Asia. Do you want the gospel to go to Asia? Yes. I hope you want the gospel to go to Asia. And the Holy Spirit says, don't speak the gospel in Asia. Now, how that actually came about, Commentators are divided, but I think it was probably, in all likelihood, a prophetic utterance. Remember, Paul and Silas both are prophets. And so the Spirit of God speaks through them and says, we don't go to Asia. The Holy Spirit says we don't go to Asia. He doesn't want us to go and speak the word to Asia. Now, that is not because the Holy Spirit was against Asians becoming Christians. But that one little line, the Holy Spirit had forbidden them from speaking the gospel in Asia, is one of the most pivotal turning points for Western civilization. We read past it like it's nothing. Notice verse 7. After they came to Mysia, look at this. They were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, how in the world this takes place? Who knows? Maybe it was once again some sort of prophetic utterance. The Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Spirit had impressed upon all of them. They all had the desire. Maybe they all got sick at the same time. Who knows what happened? But it was very clear to Luke, it was very clear to Paul, that our plans at this point are not God's plans. The Spirit of Jesus, who is the agent of Jesus' words and deeds in this world, is now preventing us, as we are trying to go into Bithynia, he's preventing us. He's not letting us go. Now, once again, I mean, there's something that's somewhat strange about this, don't you think? I mean, because here they have a passion, they have a desire. Let's preach in Asia. Let's go to Bithynia. Let's make Christ known. And the Spirit of God says, no. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. They changed their route. They changed direction. In verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. I think this is a remarkable thing. The Holy Spirit forbid them from going into Asia. The Holy Spirit prevented them from going into Bithynia. And don't you know that perhaps this little missionary band was perplexed. What are we supposed to do? Where are we supposed to go? And so they go down to Troas, and all of a sudden, Paul has a vision. And in that vision, there's a man from Macedonia, which we will know today is basically the outskirts of Europe. That wasn't the division back in those days, but that's what it ends up being for us today. And all of a sudden, the apostle has a vision, and there's this Macedonian man, and he is appealing to Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. And what happens is, in verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All of a sudden, after this Macedonian vision, it became very clear to Paul and Silas and Timothy, and also, notice, Luke, God's calling us to Macedonia. The reason he doesn't want us to go into Asia, the reason that he doesn't want us to go into Bithynia, is because he's calling us to Macedonia. And there was an absolute confidence, this is where God wants us to be. This is where God wants us to go. And here, for the first time in the book of Acts, we see the first person plural, we. Luke, the beloved physician, the writer of this volume, joins the missionaries. As we go through this passage, you see, first of all, that God powerfully uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Here's Timothy. And you know the special thing about Timothy? He was just faithful. He was available. He was teachable. He was willing. And there he was. And all of a sudden, this very ordinary man who had some physical weaknesses and some natural timidity, all of a sudden this ordinary man ends up belonging to one of the greatest missionary endeavors of all times. Now, Timothy will be no Paul. But oh, how Timothy would be a blessing to the church throughout the generations. As I think of our sister Anna over in the Sudan, every parent thinks that their children are exceptional. And in many ways, we admire Anna because she is an exceptional young woman, but she's an ordinary young woman. And it is this ordinary young woman who is all the way on the other side of the world doing extraordinary things for God. William Carey was just an ordinary man. He was a cobbler. He made shoes. And he wasn't even very good at it. And yet it is William Carey who would end up virtually single-handedly taking the gospel to India. Oh yeah, you have people that seem to be extraordinarily bright. But remember, they're the exceptions. They're not the rules. The rules are just ordinary people that God uses in extraordinary ways. The second thing we see in this passage is that God's providence overrules our plans in order to establish His purposes. Proverbs 16:9, man makes his plans, the Lord directs his steps. You can imagine that here these missionaries are. Here's Paul. He's the experienced one. Here's Silas. Here's young Timothy. They've got their maps out. They've got their Bibles there. They've prayed. They've asked the Lord, Lord, we want to do what you want us to do. And they make their plans. And okay, well, let's move up into Asia, preach the gospel there. And they've made their plans. But then God starts to direct their steps. You know what this lesson should teach us is that we should never, ever be discouraged when our own plans don't come to fruition because God is simply doing something else and He knows best. Third thing that we see in this text is that by being prevented from going into Asia, this was a turning point in human history. Richard Longnecker summarizes this. He says, authentic turning points in history are few. But surely among them, that of the Macedonian vision ranks high. Because of Paul's obedience at this point, the gospel went westward and ultimately Europe and the Western world were evangelized. Christian response to the call of God is never a trivial thing. Indeed, as in this instance, great issues and untold blessings may depend on it. And so all of a sudden, the apostle and his missionary band, they don't go into Asia. I mean, stop and think. Do you realize that what happened at that turning point with the Macedonian vision, where Paul was redirected not to go into Asia, but rather to end up going into the outskirts of Europe, Philippi? What ends up happening is that the gospel penetrates the West, penetrates the Western world in a way that you and I have grown up with the gospel. Why aren't we like untold millions of Asians who have never even heard the name Jesus? Have you ever stopped to just simply ask yourself, Lord, why wasn't I born in Asia or Africa or someplace where the name of Christ is not known. As God directs Paul to Macedonia, the gospel will impact Europe and impact Western civilization, and it will be the West that will then evangelize the East and not vice versa. Major turning point in human history. And one, by the way, for which we ought to be grateful. The final lesson is this. Listen to the unreached cry. Come over to Macedonia and help us. We believe in total depravity. We believe in man's condition as it is described for us in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. We know that man does not seek after God. We know that man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. We know that there's no one who does good. There's no one who seeks after God, not even one. We understand that. But do not allow your view of total depravity and total inability to ever cut the nerve of the urgency of going over to help those who have never heard the gospel. What you have in the Macedonian vision is a man appealing to the apostle, come over here to Macedonia and help us. Help us how? Help us by giving us the bread of life. Help us by bringing us the gospel. And untold millions stand, as it were, today saying, come over and help us. The warning bell of judgment tolls. Above us looms the cross. Around our ever dying souls, how great the loss. O Lord, constrain and move thy church, the glad news to impart. And Lord, as thou dost stir thy church, begin within my heart. How we ought to realize that every single one of us here are debtors to grace and to the gospel. There was nothing that we did that deserved us hearing the good news. There was nothing in us that moved God to say, oh, I must open his heart because he is worthy. We are no better than those who sacrifice their children on the altars of Moloch. We are no better than those who are born worshiping sticks and stones. The only thing that demarcates us and the heathen is the grace of God. That's all. That is all. And if that's the only thing that distinguishes us from the heathen, how we ought to have an obligation, as the grace of the gospel has come freely to me, may I do everything in my power to make sure that it freely is sent to others. We need to be absolutely convinced as a church that there are only two categories that exist within the body of Christ. Goers and senders. And there's no one in between. And if you're not going, you're sending. May God stir our hearts to be a vibrant, healthy, growing church that is actively seeking to make the glory and the beauty and the truth of Jesus known where his name is unheard of. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. It is the message that the nations need to hear. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to be sidetracked and to be immersed in our own stuff and concerned about our own things. And yet, Lord, there is a world that is perishing. And we pray, Lord, that even from among our own number, although we be few, we pray that you would continue to raise up men and women who have a passion to go and stir our hearts to send them. Father, may we have compassion for the lost, and may we be ready, willing, and able to serve you in whatever way you call us to. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it's come to us. Thank you for a heritage that is rich in Christian faith and history. But Lord, we pray that our hearts would break for those who are without Christ. Whether they be our family members or those all the way across the world, may you use us to make known the joyful news that Jesus saves. In his name, amen.